2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us through your servant Peter, that you preserved for us through history by your grace. Lord God, we pray that your Spirit be with us now to make us alive to this word, to give us wisdom, hearing, insight, belief, trust, reception, and joy in the word that you give to us. Lord Jesus, be with us in the speaking and the hearing of this word, that you might be believed in and that you might be rested upon in all of your righteousness for your people's sake. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, I have to confess that I'm hoping to get through more today than I've gotten through in the past couple of weeks. When we first began this 3 Lord's Days ago, I was hoping to get through verses 1 to 4 in one sermon. Verses 1 to 3 actually took 2 sermons. So I'm hoping that just going through verse 4 won't be where I stop today. Peter writes to his people, which includes the audience of 1 Peter, but I think includes many more as well. He's writing not so much about the persecution that will come from unbelievers around them, but as a call to encourage them to be faithful to the word that he's given them, especially in light of their rising up now, not merely political figures who can exercise power or social units that can speak against the people of God, but now false teachers. And these false teachers are folks who've been raised up within the church, perhaps, but never having really believed or understood the message. They speak against the word of Christ. These are people who have left the church, perhaps, and have created their own cults and religions. And so claiming, as Paul says to Timothy, a form of godliness, they deny the power thereof. Well, these are the people that Peter is wanting his audience in this letter to be warned against in order that his people, the Christians, you and I, might continue to grow in faithfulness before God. This faith that we've been given comes to us from God the Father and God the Son and implicitly the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an expression of the righteousness of God to us in saving us. And this salvation comes to us in the fact that we know God the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not merely being able to tick off answers to a multiple choice quiz that enables us to be saved. It's the fact that we merely don't know about them. We know who God is. We know him. the way that you know your best friend, the way that you know your husband, or the way that you know your wife. This is in line with the relationship that God has established with us through Jesus Christ, through His Son. He's able to save us and deliver us because He is the God and the author of all power. This is verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What there is that God chooses to do, He can and will do it. Nothing can stay His hand. There is no one greater than God. There is no one stronger than God. There is no one wiser than God. There is no one who loves more than God loves. And so on down that list. If God has determined to save you, then you will be saved. You may kick, and you may cry out against it at some point, but you will be saved because He has called you to Himself. And you may struggle with obeying His commands, and you may be weak in faith, and your obedience may have great flaws in it, and that may trouble you, and that may make you wonder, does God really love you? And the Scriptures tell us that yes, God really does love those that He's called to Himself. Christ stands for us as our Redeemer and as our Mediator and as our High Priest. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God the Father. And so when we acknowledge our sins, when we acknowledge our weakness and our wickedness and confess it, we are forgiven because God the Father receives the intercession of Christ for us and grants to us the righteousness of Christ all over again. Makes it apparent to us that we are loved and kept by Him. You see, if it's up to you and me to save ourselves, it's just not going to happen. We don't even know God until God reveals Himself to us. John tells us that we love because He first loved us. God took the initiative. God made the first move. God did the things that are necessary in order that we might perceive Him, in order that we might hear Him, in order that we might be humbled by Him, in order that we might confess our sins and look to Him. And He continues to grant to us all that is necessary for us to grow up in holiness and righteousness before Him. All things that pertain to life and godliness, He's granted to us. There's no secret key that you need to look for or find. There's no extra knowledge you might need to look for. And this is the appeal of the cults, by the way, of Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, or others that would claim the name of Christ and claim it falsely as they do, saying, well, yeah, you've got the Bible and you've got Orthodox Christianity and you've got Jesus, but there's a little bit more. There's something that hasn't been explained to you, and we have prophets or we have teachers who can bring it in and show you where to find it. And that's all nonsense. The Scriptures are clear to us. There's no hidden secrets in them. There are things that are hard for us to understand. They're hard for us to understand because, one, they come from God, and God is not fully comprehensible to us. Or two, they come from our own stupidity, our own wickedness. We refuse to see the truth laid out before us. The fault is not in God. The fault lies with us. And so if we want to grow in righteousness, if we want to grow in holiness before God, it's not God's fault that we're not doing that. It's in us. It's in our stubbornness. It's in our sinfulness. It's in our frailty that we have to find an answer for. It's in those things that we have to repent of and look to God. These things come to us because we know Him. God has called us by His own glory and excellence. That preposition, too, could mean by or for or toward. And maybe it's best to see all three ways as operating there. It glorifies God to make Himself known to us. It shows Him to be excellent when He reveals His kindness and mercy to us. It's that same glory and excellence that brings about our knowing of Him, that draws us to Him as He sends His Spirit to change our hearts, to regenerate our minds, that we would receive the gospel and believe in Christ. And it's to God's glory and excellence that we're called. We're called to be like Him. We're called to manifest not His creative power, because He is God and He's the only God. There's no other God but God. But we are called to be like Him in terms of our character. And that's what we look at beginning in verse 4 today. It's by His own glory and excellence that He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, Well, first of all, we ask, what are the promises? What is it that God has promised us out of his own glory and excellence, out of knowing who he is? The promises, if you want to use the theological terms, I say theological not to dissuade you, but to also remind you that these are biblical terms. Biblical terms. Things like justification. We are accounted as right before God because of the righteousness of Christ. Adoption. Sanctification. Perseverance or preservation. Glorification. Now these are theological words in terms of, if you look them up in a systematic theology, you'll find discussions of each one of those there, page after page after page. And in the good systematic theologies, you'll find a lot of good discussion. But these are also biblical words. These aren't things that we've created and imposed upon the text. God speaks of justification. God speaks of adoption. God speaks of sanctification. These are his words to us. These are the promises that he's made to us. That those who cry out for forgiveness in the name of Christ will be forgiven. They will be justified. They will be received by God and accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. They, you, I, will be adopted by him as his sons. We will be sanctified. We will go through the process in this life of having sin driven away from us, of struggling against sin and evil, and finding our happiness and our satisfaction increasingly in God as we continue to obey his word, as we continue to devote ourselves to the teachings of the scripture, to the Lord's Supper, to baptism, to fellowship with one another. We will persevere through all difficulties and trials. And the other side of that perseverance is that we will persevere because God preserves us. God is the one at work in us to keep us and to take us through these things. And one day, this work will be completed. One day we will be without sin. One day we will be immune to the power of temptation. That is the day of our glorification. And that begins in the moment that we die and see Christ. And it's completed in the day that Christ returns for his people. So those are the biblical terms for the promises of God. You can also state them in this way. What God has promised us is that we will have peace with him. We will no longer be at war with him. We are not at war with him now if we are with him in Christ. We have forgiveness of sins. Our guilt, our shame is removed from us. He has no case that he will bring to us because Christ has covered the penalty of that. We are welcomed into a new family with God as our Father and innumerable brothers and sisters as our friends. The Psalms speak of God giving a home to the homeless and becoming a father to the fatherless. And every one of us who's been outside of Christ, which is all of us at some point, we've been fatherless. We've been homeless. Now, because of God's mercy in Christ, we've been brought into his family. We are citizens of his kingdom. But beyond that now, we are royalty. We are his royal sons and daughters. And we have many brothers and sisters within us in the church. A new family. A new family that we love and that loves us in return. The promises include the development of Christ-like character. Now, when I say something like that, maybe you're thinking in terms of Jesus as being this sort of ephemeral, shiny, glowing person that seems distant from you. But I want you to drop that idea and go back and read the Gospels again and look at who Jesus is there. His physicality, his relationships with people around him, the words that he spoke, the sorrows that he felt, the love that he showed, the rejection that he suffered, and his utter faithfulness and love to God in the midst of all of this. When I speak of Christ-like character, that's what I'm speaking about. It's not cold. It's not sterile. It's not off-putting. It's warm, and it's inviting, and it's real. And this is what he's developing in you and me right now. This is what he wants us to be like him. We also grow in endurance. We continue to believe when everything tells us not to. We don't give up the fight. One day, again, we will be complete in all of this. Christ will take us to the perfect end that he has for each one of us. And we will see him as he is. And we will know him as he is, as he knows us. That's the hope that we have. These are the promises that we've received now that are continuing to be fulfilled throughout our course in life. This comes to us from the knowledge of Christ and of God. This comes to us from God revealing to us and bringing us to his own glory and excellence. This comes to us by God exercising his divine power to bring us into fellowship with him and to conform us to the image of Jesus. And it's by these promises then that we become partakers of the divine nature. Now that phrase is kind of odd to people today. In fact, if you're aware of the New Age movement and of different cults of that nature, this may kind of strike you as odd and a little off-putting. It has that effect on a number of people because it seems like, and some have argued this, that what we're talking about here is that we become God himself. We become partakers of the divine nature. They interpret that to mean we become like God, as God is God. But that's not what Peter is saying here. This idea of divine nature is actually a common phrase, an idea in the secular Greek writing of that time. And so Peter, I think, is importing that in, not to bring in a false idea, but to reinvigorate it and to correct it with true doctrine, with true Christian teaching. Here, Peter takes what may be a secular phrase, and he fills it with biblical content. And this idea of being a partaker of the nature of God does not mean that we become gods or God himself. It does not mean that there's some divine spark in every human being that must be fanned into flame. God remains God as creator, Lord, and sovereign over all things. We remain humans as those created by God, who are ruled and governed by God and kept by him. What it means is this, that we become like him in terms of his moral nature. God is holy and without sin. He is righteous in all of his ways. He is loving and kind to all who call upon him. And these are the sorts of things that we will share with him. These are the sorts of things that he is developing in us. This is that part of the divine nature that we become partakers of. We become like God in this way, and that we become good like God. We become loving like God. Never independent of him. It's never our possession. It's always his gift to us. But it's his gift to us that grows and matures in us by the working of his Spirit, by the working again of his divine power, by the working of his glory and excellence, so that we grow up to be like him in these ways. This speaks of the transformation of our character by God's grace, going back to those words from the Bible, sanctification and glorification. We don't become like him in his being, but we do become like him in his character. You can think of family resemblance, right? You look at your kids and you can see that they look like you, they look like your spouse, one way or the other. You kids can look at pictures of yourself when you were young and look at pictures of your parents when they were young, and you sometimes can't tell the difference. One of my sisters posted a picture a couple weeks ago of her and me and the third one. I'm the oldest of three. And we were all amazed as we looked at my sister Tess, the youngest of the three in that picture, and how much she looked like her daughter and how much her granddaughter carries on that same resemblance. Mother, daughter, granddaughter. Well, it's in this way that we begin to reflect the image and the character of God ourselves. And if you want to go beyond the physical resemblance, look at the characteristics that we develop over time. We become like those that we are raised by in many ways. If we're raised by patient parents, we oftentimes become patient ourselves. It also can work the negative way. If we're raised by people who have some serious flaws, we can adopt those, and that can become part of us as well. What we're called to here is to look at God as our Father and to become like He is in terms of His goodness and character. And it's a work that He will do because He has filled us with His Spirit, gathered us together to Himself and His Son, made us His sons and daughters, and because He has decreed for us to be this way, it will be done. That's a good thing. I don't know about you, but I need to be a better man than I am. I need to be more loving. I need to be more faithful. We'll look in a moment as the list of things that Peter says we ought to grow into, and they all apply to me, and I'm sure, without insulting any of you, that they apply to you as well. These are things that we need to grow in. This is what God calls us to do. In the third part of verse 4, we have escaped, Peter says, from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. In other words, I think what we're doing here is we're going to be like God in character. We're being sanctified by Him, being made perfect in our moral righteousness and our beauty before God, because we've been taken out of the place that we were before when we didn't know God, where we were filled with all sorts of evil and corruption, where we were just ugly, wicked people. And we're unable to save ourselves. And so could do nothing but reflect the one who Jesus says is our Father on this earth, as He speaks to the Jews who desire to kill Him. You're like your father, the devil, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's the world that we live in before we come to Christ, before Christ brings us to Himself. He says we have escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now, how have we escaped? I want to draw that back to what God has done for us. We didn't see that things were bad and then look for the exit door to get out of the room that we were in. We didn't look around at the world around and say, I've got to move to a different country. That didn't come to us on our own. That is the work of God in us, opening up our eyes to the desperate condition that we were in. That was the work of God in revealing Christ to us and saying, this is the way you need to go. Here is the one that you need to follow. And then God making it possible for us to follow by pulling us alongside of His Son and pulling us within His Son to a place of safety. We have escaped this world of corruption and evil desires because God has delivered us from it. God has rescued us. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:13-14, testifying to the fact that it's God who has delivered us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is God who has delivered us. It is God who has saved us. It is God who has caused us to be free and to escape from the darkness that we were in. It's His work. And we have escaped from this darkness, and it's by His hand, in order to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And in that way, it circles back to the first part of verse 4 again. Why have we been delivered? Why have we escaped from darkness? In order that we might grow to be like Christ. In order that we might have developed in us the character of God's mercy and kindness and virtue and of His righteousness. What we're doing in all of this is simply following after God as He leads us, as He directs us, as He pulls us along with Himself. This means that one who says he is a believer and yet whose life is still characterized by sin and by corruption, one who does not repent of these things, is not one who can call himself with any confidence a believer. We have left these things behind, and this is the work of God's Spirit. Religion, says James, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Kind of the external and the internal. Love for the brethren, love for the weak, love for the neglected. On the one hand, the outward expression of the escape, and then the inward expression, the internal holiness, the keeping oneself unstained from the world, walking away from passion, from lust, from pride, from avarice, from greed, from gluttony, and all those things. And this is the command of God to us. This begins in the Old Testament, actually. Leviticus 11:45. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And there's this idea. Becoming and sharing and partaking in God's divine nature is just another way of saying that we are to be holy as God is holy. Separated from the world, separated from evil, separated from wickedness, leaving the past behind and looking and walking forward to the glorious future, the kind future that God has for us in Christ. And that means there's a negative here. You have to not do things. You have to turn away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, abstain from every form of evil. Don't do it. When you're tempted to sin, abstain from it. Don't do it. Cry out to God for deliverance. Cry out to God for grace and strength to withstand the temptation. Walk away. Remove the temptation from you. Call a friend. Turn off the TV. Put down the book. Ask for God's grace to help you love the person who you're struggling with at that time. You can fill in the blanks for all those circumstances that come up. You have to turn away from sin, but to abstain from every form of evil is not just to not do, it's also to embrace righteousness. It's not just the putting off, as Paul says in Colossians, it's also the putting on of the new man in Christ. The one who does this can be described in this way, and this is the reward he gets also. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. There's a lot more you can say about that kind of person, but that lays it out pretty well. And what's the reward of one who is like this? He'll receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now we understand, of course, that this speaks perfectly and truly only of Jesus. But as we are in Christ, and his righteousness is counted as our own, and his Spirit sanctifies us, this is to increasingly describe us. It's not complete yet, is it? We have things that we need to repent of. Week by week, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment. But the encouragement we get is that this will one day come to an end. That Christ will complete the work that he's begun in us. That we will see him one day in his glory. And we will be glorious ourselves. And what a day that will be. To be free of these things. To be free of the pull toward them. But until that day, we have these commandments to grow in this way. And that's what we look at then in verses 5 and 7. The promises have been given to us. How are we to live? Peter says, for this very reason, I think this very reason looks back to the whole context, particularly verses 3 and 4, but even 1 and 2. Why? What's the very reason for this reason? Well, we have a faith that's ours by the righteousness of God the Savior. We have grace and peace given to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted us all these things. We're called to his precious and very great promises. We've been delivered from the world and the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. For all of this, he says, make every effort. And then he describes a list of things that we're to grow in. We've been delivered from sin in order that we might grow in righteousness. The promises have been given to us in order that we've been delivered. And the right response to those promises is thankfulness. And we show our thankfulness by living in accordance with those promises and in obedience to the one who has made them. We show that we have been changed by continuing to be changed. And that continuing to be changed is something that we are to be involved in. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, I know there's a form of Christianity that says, you know, let go and let God. That would seem to teach in various ways that we're just to be passive and let it happen. And that's not the language of the Bible. That's not the language of the New Testament. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that you were saved by the grace of God. And that grace of God leads you to believe in Christ. And the Spirit of Christ enters into you. And you begin to struggle against sin as God works out your salvation. And your salvation is being worked out in the choices that you make. In the things that you choose to do. So he says, add to your faith. Well, the faith that he's talking about here is a subjective element. Yes, there's an idea in which we are to grow and know more things. And so faith could refer to the faith, the objective body of knowledge that we have about God and about his word and about scripture and about Jesus. And then that's not divorced from this, but the emphasis here is on faith. You believe in Jesus? That's good. Now here's what else you've got to do. Because to believe in Jesus shows itself in your life, in your thoughts, and in your words by continuing to be transformed into the image of Christ. And this requires work or effort. Effort, he says here, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, here, work is not in conflict with faith. Because we've been delivered in order that we may obey and grow in holiness. Ephesians 2:10. I was thinking of James as I read this. In James 2, there's the discussion. James is dealing with people who say that they're believers but are not showing any fruit. And he says, well, if you say you believe, then this is what you ought to be like. You ought to have the works. And I know some take that to mean that our salvation is by faith and works. But that's not what James is talking about. He says our salvation is shown by our works. So, he says, James 2, verses 17 to 20. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Then he goes to relate the story of Abraham. I think what Peter is saying is congruent with what James is saying. If we say that we have faith, faith shows itself in the kind of things that we do and the kind of people that we become. Faith in God makes a change in us. Faith in Christ, believing in Christ, makes a change in how we view things. We have the Holy Spirit living within us, who in God's purposes is here to lead us into righteousness, not by an immediate blessing of perfection that comes upon us, but through the process of daily dying to sin and of daily taking up righteousness. And this is the way that God shows his glory and reveals himself to his people and to his world. And this is the normal way of the Christian life. So there's effort involved in this. What we're to add are the things that he gives to us here in these verses. You have faith, so what do you have? What does your faith lead to? What should it result in? It should result in virtue. And virtue is the idea of excellence. One commentator described it like this, you know, a knife's edge. It's excellent if it cuts well. It's good for what it's called out to be. It does what it's intended to do. And so the question here is, what is it for a man or a woman to be excellent? Well, if we're created to know God and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever, who is it that has done that but Christ? This idea of virtue is leading us to be like Christ in His excellence, in His devotion to God, in His utter obedience to God, and His utter joy and satisfaction in God. What does a virtuous man or woman look like? When you look at them, you see Christ in them. She's somebody you want to be like. Somebody that sometimes you're challenged by because they're so holy in what they do. And yet that challenge doesn't repulse you. It draws you to be like them. But more than being like them, it draws you to be like Christ. I need to be more like Jesus. I need to be good as He is good. I want to be good like He is good. This is something that Peter says the false teachers have given up on. In chapter 2, we'll look more at that. But these characteristics of the believer that he gives to us here, he speaks of them because they are so unlike the false teachers that have arisen within and without the church. And he's saying, this is what you're to be like. And by the way, if you were like this, you are not like those people who don't know virtue, who live in immorality, who live in wickedness, who live in godlessness, who live in lies and truth. However beautiful and pleasant their words might be, they've given up the glory of Christ, and there's nothing there for them. And there's nothing there for you in being with them. Rather, he says, pursue virtue, pursue excellence, pursue the perfection of Jesus, the warmth of Jesus, the love of Jesus for God and for man. Secondly, he says, pursue knowledge. Add to faith virtue, and add to virtue knowledge. And knowledge, again, you can't separate the idea of knowing things, but the idea of this particular word seems to be not just knowledge, but understanding. Almost a synonym for wisdom. Practical wisdom. Discernment. Being able to tell right from wrong and choosing the right and discarding the wrong. And of course, knowledge finds its fullness in Christ. So you know who Christ is, and you discern all things by the word of Christ, by the scriptures. And you seek to bring all things in line in your own mind and in your own thinking with the truth of Christ. You choose to follow after Him. You choose to know things as Christ knows them. The false teachers don't know that. They've refused that kind of knowledge. They've created their own kind of world. They've created their own set of morality. They've created their own ways of salvation, all of which are false morality and no salvation at all. We, on the other hand, are being conformed to the image of God in Christ. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the kind of transformation that we're talking about here. That's the kind of knowledge that we're putting in play here. Not just something you put on a shelf, but something that's incorporated into your thinking and into your heart. That becomes what you do. Becomes an expression of Christ within you. Add to faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control. This means, as one commentator said, controlling the passions rather than being controlled by them. Another synonym for this is self-mastery. This means that you're going to be presented with a whole lot of impulses and provocations to do this, that, or the other thing. And some of those impulses and some of those things that you might be provoked to do are not so good to do. And they may feel very overwhelming, but if you have self-control, if you have self-mastery, you don't do the things that are wrong, you do the things that are right. You may be a very emotional person, you may be prone to anger. Self-control over anger means you don't get angry, at least not in the wrong way. Things don't just set you off so that you have to repent of it later on. If you're prone to overeating, growing up in Christ means you learn to moderate your diet. You're not controlled by your body. You're not controlled by your flesh. You're not controlled by your passions. You're not controlled by your desires. Instead, you control them. And this is important to know. Because people who are controlled by their passions, whether it be for food, whether it be for power, whether it be for self-fulfillment, whether it be for lust, will go and come to a bad, bad end. Paul was preaching to Felix. And Luke tells us in Acts, as Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." He was alarmed. Why? Because Paul was speaking about the righteousness of God and how we're measured by that standard. And how self-control is one way in which we show that we're living up to that standard or we're utterly failing it. And that the result of failing to live a controlled, temperate life in accordance and in agreement with God's righteousness is judgment to come. And Felix was being pricked to the heart at this point. The gospel and the judgment of God was coming clear to him, and he was scared. He said, "I've heard enough for now. Thank you. Bye. Go away. I'll call you back later." Probably thinking never to call him back again because the message was too convicting. Mastery over ourselves. Saying no to the temptation. Saying no to the flesh. Saying no to desires. And not just saying no, but using them in the right way. Of course, if you're hungry, you should eat. Of course, there are things to be angry about, but how do you express that anger? How do you eat enough food, but eat enough and then no more? These are the areas of self-control. Of course, you can multiply this again for yourself. You know where you're weak. You know it better than I do. You don't know it better than God, but you do know it. So add to faith virtue, add to virtue knowledge, add to knowledge self-control. Add to self-control steadfastness. Now, I have to say here, this isn't a stepladder. If you have one, then you go to the other, then you go to the other. This is more like a full-orb view. This is what a believer in Christ should look like. And to not have any one of these is to be an incomplete Christian or an immature Christian. We need to be growing in all those things. You know, these lists of virtues show up several times throughout the New Testament. Galatians 5:22-23, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, rather. Romans 3-5, Philippians 4:8-9. The Psalms tell us what the godly man, the godly woman is like. So this isn't anything new here. And what we're looking at is not, once you get this, then you do this. It's not a sequential growth pattern that's being given to you. It's a description of what your whole life is to look like. And all the different areas in which you're to be growing and pursuing the righteousness of God. And so steadfastness, endurance, it's not being shaken. It's when you hear your bad news that comes down the road for you, you're not going to panic and say, "Where is my God? He's departed from me." It's being able to live with the slander of people around you, towards you. Now, this steadfastness is not stoic or fatalistic, but it springs from a trust in Christ and His purposes. It enables you to cope well under pressure, knowing that Christ is your Lord and He will not forget or forsake you. You add to these things godliness also, This is piety, devotion, reverence for God, speaking wisely, carefully about the things of God, about the things that God has made, which means all the world around us and all the people that are made in God's image, whether they believe Him or not. We speak reverently regarding God and who He is. Not just speak, we do the things. We come to worship. We read the Scriptures. You know, the word sometimes is translated religion, and we live in a time where people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You know, actually, the original idea is that one's religion is their conduct before God in view of the world. And there ought not to be a disjoint between those two things. The one has a reverence for God that's reflected in private life and in public life, in what's thought and in what is said and as what is done. We're to grow and to add to these things brotherly affection, the word Philadelphia. Love for one another within the church. So that means that as you come together to worship, and hopefully as we can soon come together and be all together in one body, we're able to see those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. And I tell you, we're going to be happy for that day. I'm going to be happy for that day to see you all here again. And we probably won't be able to hug each other or shake our hands, but there's going to be that emotional outpouring. Man, it's good to see you guys. It's good to be seen. And it will be a good day. But it's a good day whenever that is, not just after a long absence from each other as we've experienced now. This brotherly affection is to be within your own homes, within your own families, with the people that you live with. In some ways, that's to be expected, right? Because, you know, that's your family. And this, in regards to this, this word wouldn't have been a surprise. This concept wouldn't have been a surprise to the Greeks at that time, except Paul's referring not to the family that lives together, but to the church, which is the family of God. He takes something that's been related to bloodlines and says, here, it's related to the church, which is bought by the blood of Christ. So I guess it's still bloodlines, but not the normal way, not the typical way the world would view it. And so Jesus tells us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's the Philadelphia that we're to have within the church for one another. And then Peter says, to finish this section, one more thing. Love. This is the word agape. It's a selfless love. And he puts it here because he says, now you have Philadelphia, love within the church for the members of the church, for your brothers and sisters. Now go beyond that and have love for the unlovely. Have love for those who are outside the church. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And boy, isn't that in line with what Peter has told us in the previous epistle? As he calls us to submissive suffering for the sake of Christ, that some may be won over without a word as they see the grace of Christ in us. Paul says in Romans, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Again, that's going beyond the bounds of the church and the bounds of the confessed fellowship that we have with one another. This goes to all those who are made in the image of God. To those who we're naturally drawn to and to those who we're naturally repulsed by. To those who treat us well and to those who treat us badly. We're to love them. We're to pray for them. We're to bless them. And this is because as repulsive as some are to us and we might be to them, so much more was God repulsed by us because of our sin, and yet God chose to love us. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And that kind of takes us back then, too, doesn't it? this whole idea of partaking in the divine nature. Because one of the ways that scriptures describe God says that God is love. God is love and Trinitarian. God the Father loves God the Son and God the Spirit. God the Son loves God the Father and God the Spirit. God the Spirit loves God the Father and God the Son. And they're perfect together. They're not lacking anything. Perfectly satisfied with that inner Trinitarian communion that's so hard for us to understand, but we believe because Scripture says it's true. And yet from that love they have for each other, there's an overflow of love toward us who are made in the image of God, who have so turned against Him. Yet God still desires to show His love. And so He calls us to Himself by the sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity, who shows us what love is by dying for those who are hateful and rejecting of Him. And shows us what God's divine character and nature is like. Love. And so if we say that we are in Christ, that's great. If we say we believe in Christ, that's wonderful. What else are you showing? What else is revealing to others about what God has done for you and within you? Are you a virtuous person? Are you wise and discerning of the things of Christ? Are you self-controlled? Do you endure? Are you full of devotion, reverence for God and the things that He's made? Do you love the brothers? And do you love those who are not the brothers? Because in all these things, this is the character of Christ that we're called to. These are the things that the great and precious promises of God are calling us to. And these are the way the great and precious promises are being fulfilled in us. As we grow up in Christ, as we pursue the character of God, and the loveliness of Christ, and the beauty of Christ, and seek to have that exhibited in our own lives, because He has saved us, He has loved us, He's forgiven us our sins, and called us to share in His glorious goodness. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You that You've given us this word. Thank You, Lord, that You've declared Yourself to us so clearly and obviously. And although we struggle with some of these things in terms of understanding them, and certainly in terms of seeing them come to fruition in our life, yet, Lord God, our hope is not in our wisdom. Our hope is not in our performance, but our hope is in Your wisdom. Our hope is in Your performance. And Lord Jesus, You are all wise. And Jesus, You are all perfect. And all righteousness, You have fulfilled all the law of God, all the commandments of God on our behalf. And we thank You for that. We thank You that You came and You suffered and died for us, that we might be reconciled to God through Your death, and that Your righteousness might be accounted as our own, that we might stand before God not having a righteousness of our own, which is worse than nothing, but condemning. But we stand, Lord Jesus, in Your goodness, in Your perfection. We thank You for that. Lord Jesus, help us to grow in these things. Help us to pursue after Your righteousness, after Your holiness in all these ways. Convince us what we already know to be true, that there is joy and there's peace to be found in no other way but in following after You and growing up in You. We thank You, Jesus, that by Your power and by Your word, these things are not just some vague hope or possible thing that might happen in the future, but this is Your calling to us. This is what You're working out now within us so that we have comfort in the days and the moments that we fail utterly to love You and keep You as we ought to. We thank You, Jesus, for our salvation, which is all of You. We praise You and glorify You and pray in Your name. Amen.